Lord's Day 32 gives three reasons why believers must do good works. First of all, with respect to God, we must do good works to give thanks to Him and praise Him. That was what we looked at this morning. And then, secondly, with respect to ourselves, we read that we must do good works that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. So, assurance. And then thirdly, we must do good works with respect to unbelievers. Last part of answer 86, so that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Witnessing by good works. And these last two points are good works in connection with assurance and witnessing that we'll consider this evening. I've mentioned three reasons or three purposes. We're not to think from this, however, that these three purposes of good works, with respect to God, with respect to ourselves, and with respect to unbelievers, we're not to think that these three reasons or purposes of good works are equally or even nearly equally important. The first of the three, namely that good works are a means of thanking and praising God, it is really the reason or the purpose for doing good works. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's some calling. Very imperfectly do we do that. Perhaps even rarely do we think about that. Here again, shamefully, we have to confess that we have only a small beginning of the new obedience. The other two points, as I've said, they're secondary, but they're not without their own significance. Good works and our assurance with respect to ourselves, and good works and witnessing with respect to unbelievers. To this now we turn. Why must believers do good works? Part 2. First, for our assurance. And second, for a godly witness. The Reformed faith emphatically teaches, though there are some dissenters within the Reformed tradition, that assurance is of the essence of faith. That the assurance that we personally are saved, that is tied up with and part of believing. Let me prove that to you. First of all, question and answer 21. What is true faith? Answer. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also, true faith is, an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost worketh by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Here faith is defined not only as certain knowledge that everything that the Bible says is true, but also it is an assured confidence. That is, a confident assurance wrought by the Holy Spirit through the gospel in my heart that this is true for me personally. That I am righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That my sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ on the cross died for me too. That is faith. And it includes the assurance that all these blessings are mine personally. Consider also question and answer 54 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now we move from salvation, that was question and answer 21, to inclusion in the church. Question and answer 54. But again, I remind you, we're looking at this issue that assurance is part of faith. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his word and spirit, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. This is faith. Faith not only believes that there is this holy Catholic Church, that the Son of God's gathering throughout the whole world, from the beginning of time to the end, and that everyone in it has everlasting life, but that I personally am a member of this church, and I always will remain a member of the true church by God's grace. The true church here is called an elect body. It's a church chosen to everlasting life. True faith believes, therefore, this is part of faith, that I am elect. True faith believes that I personally am gathered, defended, and preserved by the Son of God. And I am gathered, preserved, and defended by the Son of God as a living member of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. That's assurance. I'm part of it. I'm included. I'm elect. I'm in the body of Jesus Christ. And then a third question and answer from our Heidelberg Catechism, this time the very first. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The believer here is asked, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the believer answers, my comfort's this, I don't belong to myself, I belong to Christ. He's forgiven me all my sins, he's delivered me from the devil. Not a single thing can happen to me without God's will. Everything serves my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me, personally, of eternal life. And thereby, he makes me willing to live unto him. Assurance that I personally am saved and belong to Christ and will forever. Assurance is part and parcel. It is of the essence of faith. Of course it is. What good would it do for you now and in this life if you were saved and didn't know it? What good would it be if you were regenerated and didn't know it? How could you be regenerated and not know it? How could somebody pass from death to life spiritually? How could someone be joined to Jesus Christ and have the resurrection life of the incarnate, crucified Son of God in his heart and not know it? How could someone be effectually called from darkness out of light with the living voice of Christ and not know it? I'm speaking to you. You know it. You hear it. When Christ speaks to his elect by the power of the Spirit through the gospel, they know it. It's an unmistakable voice. Think of justification. God declares us righteous for Christ's sake. How could you have the greatest blessing in all the world to be righteous with the very righteousness of God wrought out in the life and death of Christ and not known? Or how could God have sons in this earth, adopted sons, and some or most or all of those sons not even know their father? We think it an utter disgrace if ever our children were in doubt that their mother was their mother and their father was their father, and we'd consider it to be a very poor parent that didn't convey this truth to their children, and a child very mentally disturbed who didn't rest in that confidence all the time. God has children. He adopts his children. He wants his children to know that he is their father, and they do. That's the work of the gospel and spirit of the Son of God. And think too of that other great work of God of sanctification. God wills to make his people more and more faithful and holy. He wills to wash us and cleanse us through this life. And then mysteriously, some or most or all people don't even know this. How could that possibly be? Think too about some of the most basic callings of a Christian. How could you pray if you didn't know that you were a believer? How could you rejoice if you weren't sure that you were a child of God? What would you have to be thankful for? And that's another thing. How could you give thanks? Because for all you know, you might be a child of the devil. Let's look at various scriptures in this regard. First of all, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. The opening verses of this chapter tell us that God sent forth his Son into the world so that through his Son we might be adopted as God's sons. And verse 6 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And this teaches us that there is a direct, immediate witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word in the hearts, that's the word used, in the hearts of all God's people, which Spirit says, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's the witness of the Spirit in the heart of every true Christian. God's children know they are God's children. Similarly, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And this leading with the Spirit of God isn't some impenetrable, mystical thing. The leading by the Spirit of God is the work of the Holy Spirit who directs our lives according to the ethical requirements of the Scriptures. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And of course, as many as are not led by the Spirit through the Word, they're not the sons of God, they're the sons of that other person. Then verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but," and this is like Galatians 4, which you read earlier, "ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And here's how this witness works. First of all, the Scriptures. Scriptures speak of God's having children and how God obtains these children. And then secondly, the Spirit of God works in our hearts subjectively and takes this objective witness in the Scripture and says, that's you. That's you. You're one of these children of God. And then, thirdly, we, with the promptings of the Spirit working within us, we say it too, with the Spirit. So verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit." The Spirit says, inwardly convicts and convinces us, And then we say it too. We are the children of God. Abba, Father. And but for this work of the Holy Spirit, no one could ever say truly the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins, as all of us know, with these words, Our Father, which art in heaven. If you didn't have the internal witness of the Spirit, sure you could mime or mumble those words, but you couldn't truly say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This work of the Holy Spirit within us, assuring us of our sonship and that the promised salvation belongs to us, is sometimes spoken of under the figure of a seal. The seal of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, Ephesians 4 verse 30 for example. This teaches us that God Almighty stamps a seal, as it were, that we belong to Him. He stamps this seal on each and every one of His children. An objective seal placed upon us. And subjectively, the Spirit in us assures us that we're stamped as belonging to the living God. So the believer, being thus sealed, knows who his owner is. He knows who his Father is. He knows the voice of Jesus Christ. He knows the voice of Jesus Christ because that's what Jesus Christ himself taught in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They recognize my voice. They follow me. And they don't listen to the voice of strangers. And they can tell the difference. My sheep can. That's how you can discern the people of God. The people of God follow true pastors and office bearers and true churches, and they don't go running after antichrists and false teachers. And if they do, and God converts them, He speaks to them, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues. And He uses that word to bring those wandering, straying sons back to the sheepfold. Romans 5 verse 5 speaks of this direct witness of the Spirit of God within us, using the word. That verse teaches that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The believer knows by the work of the Holy Spirit that God loves him. And the believer knows that he loves God, because the love of God always recreates in us a response. A weak response, but a true response. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that the believer knows that God loves him, that he belongs to God as one sealed by him, and that the Lord Almighty is Father. That's the knowledge of salvation. This is the normal, healthy Christian testimony. Look now at Romans 8 verse 38. Romans 8 verse 38. Here the Apostle Paul testifies, I am persuaded, utterly convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle has an inner, unshakable conviction that life itself, nor death, which covers all present experience and future experience for us, not even Satan or any of the angels, nothing in the future, nothing present, nothing in outer space or under the earth, and not even a single creature, including our own wills, are able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He is sure of this. And this isn't some super apostolic conviction only belonging to one or two hyper-spiritual saints. This is the normal, healthy Christian testimony. I'm sure every Christian, even little children, should be able to say, I'm persuaded too, that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate any single Christian from this love of God and from the knowledge of this love. Nothing. Similarly, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. Let's read that verse too. A very famous verse. This, as those especially who've been able to attend our Wednesday Bible study will know, is the last inspired epistle of the Apostle Paul. Death is drawing near. And he says, verse 12, partway through, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And every Christian has this knowledge. I know too. You know. You know the one whom you've believed. You know it because he's revealed himself in the Bible, the surest knowledge there is. And he gives this knowledge to you, part of the spiritual saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And without that knowledge of God, that knowledge that you are inseparably connected to God's love, the Christian, to speak hypothetically here, would live in sheer despair. This is the gospel of Roman Catholicism, in which no one can know themselves to be saved unless they have a direct revelation from heaven. But of course, in this post-apostolic age, no one receives a direct revelation from heaven, which means no one can know that they are saved. No one. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church anathematizes every true Christian who knows that he belongs to Jesus Christ. That's the Council of Trent. If anyone says that he knows that he is a child of God, that his sins are forgiven, that he's headed to heaven, let him be anathema. There you are. That's Rome. And of course that makes perfect sense, because Rome teaches a false gospel through believing which no one could be saved, because it's false. It teaches that you are saved in part by our own stinking, filthy works. And stinking and filthy isn't too strong, because Isaiah 64 says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy, literally menstruous rags. That's the gospel of Rome. Arminianism teaches too that the only way to know of your final salvation, to be assured of it, is by a direct revelation. And that too our canons of Dort opposed. This assurance then, as I've said, is normal, healthy Christian experience. And let's see that now from 1 John chapter 3. We'll look at a few verses here. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The Apostle John doesn't write to these Christians, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, few elite, really spiritual ones in the congregation, that we're the sons of God, and as for the rest of you, wallowing in sheer despair, well, make the best of it. He writes to all Christians, God has showered love upon you. You are his child, and you are called the son of God because you are, and you know it. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now, and you know it too, but it doesn't yet appear what we are going to be, but we know that when he, that is Christ, shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice that we know, we Christians know, that when he appears, we're going to be like him. Every Christian has this knowledge. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. And to have this hope that Christ is coming, and that we will be purified completely when he returns and be made like him, means we know. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In other words, again, this is the solid, assured knowledge of all Christians that Christ came into the world to take away your sins. Now, verse 14. More knowledge, part of the knowledge and assured confidence of Christians. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know this. And we know this, as the verse goes on to say, because we love the brethren. And we know that we love our brethren too, because we do. On the other hand, he that doesn't love his brother, he abides in death. Verse 16 again. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This perception have all the saints, because he laid down his life for us. This is what we perceive. And therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. We know we're of the truth. Verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwells in Christ, and Christ in him, and hereby we know that he abides and dwells in us by the Spirit which he has given us who dwells in us, and thereby we know that Christ dwells in us. Of course. And as I've said, assurance is woven into the whole fabric of Scripture, and especially 1 John. And this assurance is wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit using the word read and especially preached. That is, we have assurance because Jesus Christ speaks to us through his word and Spirit that we're his. He assures us that we are elect in him before the foundation of the world. He assures us that his cross was for our sins. And he assures us right now, under the sound of the gospel, that we've been translated from darkness into light, and that we're his children. And we will be forever, even as we pass through death, and will be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's assurance. And that is the good news of the gospel to everyone who believes. And that's the promise of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and all who believe are saved. Of course they are. That all being said and understood, now we must consider good works in connection with assurance of our salvation. The regenerated child of God always has faith. It's a root, it's a seed which remains in us, as verse 9 of 1 John 3 puts it. We all have faith. This faith, though, may wax and wane through sin and unconfessed sin. Our faith grows weak. On the other hand, in the way of faithfulness, our faith grows stronger. Very simple. Not telling you anything you don't already know. Step 2. Our assurance of salvation varies and fluctuates with our faith, because assurance of our salvation is part of and included in faith. So through sin, and lack of confession of that sin, our faith grows weaker, and therefore, which is basically saying the same thing, our assurance grows weaker. And on the other hand, in the way of obedience, our faith grows stronger, and therefore our assurance grows stronger. So as a believer walks in the way of obedience, which is the same thing as to say he walks in good works, as the believer walks in the way of obedience, his faith, and therefore his assurance, increases. This is the way which God works faith and the assurance of faith in us, a life of good works. The Bible calls this walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit being the one who assures us of our salvation, walking in the Spirit then makes us more and more assured of our salvation by his internal direct witness. Abba, Father, you belong to him. We see the same thing with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are used, as our catechism puts it, to strengthen our faith. And in that they strengthen our faith, they strengthen our assurance. And then we return to that chief means of grace, which is the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And as the preaching is the chief means of grace, preaching is also the chief means of assurance. Of course it is. This means, therefore, that for a believer, sinfully and needlessly to absent himself from the worship services, he's not only breaking the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but he's also weakening his faith and thereby losing assurance. Which means, if that sin's persevered in, you'll begin to doubt more and more your salvation. Because the chief voice of Christ speaking to you and working the Abba Father response in you, you're neglecting. So this is what Christ says to us, in effect, through the preaching of the gospel. He says, I love you, and I came into this world and shed my blood for your sins. He says, too, I love you even when you sin. And when you sin, I don't love you even a whit less, because my love is unconditional for you. And I love you, too, even when I chasten you through difficult experiences which I may send into your life. I love you too, Christ says to us, even when I admonish you in the preaching. And never think that if the word of God crosses you in the sermon, that this somehow means that Christ loves you a little bit less. It's not the case. That's Revelation 3 verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If Christ didn't love you, he wouldn't rebuke and chasten you. He'd just say, go way off on your own. I couldn't care less. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So as we walk in the way of obedience, walking in step with the Spirit, faith increases, and therefore our assurance increases. And we are content and at peace and happy in the knowledge that we are everlastingly beloved by God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. On the other hand, because there's always two sides to these things, when we stop doing or decline in good works, which is the same thing as saying if we walk in evil works and we start thinking of ourselves first and not God or the kingdom of God, which is the church. If we start therefore imitating the wicked works of the world or the false church, your faith and therefore your assurance will decline and wither. Obviously, necessarily. Question and answer 86. Since we're delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merits of ours, why must we still do good works? So that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. This is therefore an additional incentive to live a new and holy life. You want to know God's love for you? Do good works. Your assurance will grow. And as your assurance grows, then you're more thankful. And then you do more good works. That's the biblical rationale, what we would call a virtuous cycle. But there's another related connection between good works and our assurance. True faith is the root which necessarily brings forth the fruit of good works. Earlier today I quoted question and answer 91. I'll do that again. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith. Good works proceed, come out of a true faith. Even more clearly, question and answer 64. doth not this doctrine of justification by faith alone without any works of ours, doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The objection of the moralist and the legalist against the gospel of Christ. By no means. Not at all. For, this is the bit we're especially interested in now, it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Utterly impossible. Someone joined to Christ, the living and holy one, not bringing forth fruit? What a stupid thing to argue. How foolish. That's absurd. Impossible. Jesus put it like this in the Sermon on the Mount. Every good tree, a tree good by regeneration and faith, every good tree brings forth good fruit. Every last one of them. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Every good tree brings forth good fruit. And this being the case, when we see good fruit, that is good works in us, then we know the only origin of good works is faith. We believe. And faith is a gift of God purchased for us on the cross. His particular atonement was for me, because I believe. And I know I believe and do good works. Good works means faith, means Christ died for us, which means we're elect and chosen and beloved and foreknown before the very foundations of the world. I'll read a couple of articles here from our Canons of Dort, which have so much to say on this truth, this comfort of assurance. Here's Canons 1, Article 12, the elect in due time, which literally means in God's time. Here, conversion. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, the elect in due time attain the assurance of their eternal and unchangeable election. Every last one of them. Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear, that is the confidence that you are a son of God, wrought by the witness of the Spirit in us, a godly sorrow for sin, repentance which goes hand in hand with faith, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is the knowledge of faith that we're sinful and wicked in ourselves and all our salvation lies out of us and in Jesus Christ. Similarly, Canons 5, Article 10. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God. It doesn't come by any direct revelation or mystical voice. But it springs from faith in God's promises, of course, which He has abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, Romans 8 verse 16, which we read earlier, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect, and read in here, if I was deprived of this solid comfort, that I should finally obtain the glory, the victory rather, and of this infallible pledge or earnest of eternal glory, then I and all saints would be of all men the most miserable. That's the Reformed faith. That's question and answer 86. Why must we do good works? So that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. So what then about our life and works? They're not perfect, yours or mine. We're sinners. Don't doubt your assurance, though, because your works are imperfect and there's a lot of sin in them. But there is there, this is the point made in this passage, there is there good fruit. And whatever sin there is in your life, you do repent of it. And even if you only repent of it, that's a good work. And then if you think, well, I do an awful lot of repenting and I never seem to do much that's good, don't despair either, because that's pretty much what everybody else is going to say. Because the Apostle Paul says it too. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, I don't want to do it, that I do. And even that knowledge, that we don't do the good we would, and the evil that we don't want to do and which we hate, we oftentimes foolishly and wickedly do. That knowledge, that repenting, even that's a good work, which the unbeliever never does. And that's a good work which springs from faith. And finally, we come to the purpose of good works as a godly witness. Why must we do good works? Last part of the answer, that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. By our godly conversation, our godly living, lifestyle, conduct, is the same thing as good works. And this reminds us that not only God, who sees all our good works, and he sees all the works that are otherwise too, not only does God see them, and not only do you see them, but the unbelievers see them too. Or at least the unbeliever sees some of your works, and those some he sees from a more external point of view. The unbelievers see our good works in part inevitably, because we live in this world and we rub shoulders with them. And they see our lives in part too, because many of them at least deliberately and to some degree watch you. They watch how you live. They probably watch you a lot more than you realize. Because for most unbelievers, they can never really forget that you're a Christian. They always remember that, always in the back of their mind. And that's why some of them are especially very quick to call you a hypocrite if they see you sin, because it's always there. Your neighbors, for instance, know how regularly you go to church. Your workmates could tell anyone who asked if you are hardworking or if you can keep your temper or whatever it may be. They can tell, on the other hand, if you are merely a man-pleaser who only does a little bit of work whenever the boss is round and he's looking on. They know that. But this passage, thankfully, speaks of good works, that by a godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Good works like Christian hospitality. Good works like, and this is the key one for children, honouring and obeying your parents, and not being stroppy or answering back or rebellious. And that's the sort of witness that makes people think, if they even know that much, these people believe in the covenant of God with believers and their seed. Maybe there's something to it. Being honest, even when it's costly, and it would be easier or advantageous to us from a worldly point of view to tell lies. Godly speech seasoned with salt so that we know how to answer every man. These good works, Scripture says time and time again, the ungodly see. Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, telling lies, making up evil reports, but they're not true, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 even speaks of the quiet, humble, submissive good works of a Christian wife who's married to an unbeliever, so that the unbelieving husband may even be won by the godly conversation of their wives without the words, so that they're not under pressure to go nagging or witnessing day and night to their husbands. Just quietly serve the Lord, and that's the best witness in that position. So that the people with whom we work, come into contact, see genuineness, not perfection, they couldn't see that, but they see honesty. They see something of a holy life, and thereby they see also the happiness and peace and joy which they lack, every one of them, because it is not possible in a world of sin, even for unbelievers, to be truly happy. That's a fruit only of the Holy Spirit. These things often give us an opportunity or occasion to witness to them, especially if and when they ask us. And we're called to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks of us a reason for the hope that is within you. And then, according to the person, their inclinations, you want to pass on something to them, loads of pamphlets and books and tapes and CDs and website, whatever suits that person. Bring them to church to hear the Word of God, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. This is important, this good work and these good works of the believer in connection with their witnessing in the world. This is important because most unbelievers who are converted through the witness of Christian family members and friends or workmates, not through ads in the paper or glossy brochures that are posted through doors. The witness of Christian people whom they already know. And that's the way it was with practically all of us, I dare say. So do good works. To the glory of God, first of all, showing thankfulness for assurance, and now also so that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Not all of them. Some will be hardened. Sadly, it's always the way. Some too will be saved. Think about that and continue in good works. Amen.